Hey, when they were playing that last part, I thought these verses came to mind. This may be a word for somebody. Go ahead and have a seat. This is from Exodus 14. It's one of my favorite stories. The children of Israel are backed up against the Red Sea. They've been led to that place. If you remember the story, they left Egypt. Everything was great, man. They went out with this high hand of victory. Sometimes it can be like that. You become a Christian, you come back to the Lord, and you're walking out, and you're just like, this is awesome. He's my defender. And then he leads you to this place where you're just stuck, and you're trying to figure out what to do. And then sometimes you feel this pressure, like you've got to do something. And there's a time for that, man. If the Lord gives you direction, you got to move on that, right? But I think there's a lot more times where it's like that. I just need to worship and stay still. So here's the story. They're at the Red Sea, and they're surrounded on two sides by rock, one side by water, and on the fourth side by a large army, the world power of that day bearing down on them. Think they felt a little bit of pressure, maybe. So while they're freaking out, it says they were panicked, the Lord speaks to Moses, and Moses speaks to the people. Moses told the people, listen, this may be you. If you're in that spot, you feel stuck. You feel like you've got to do something. You've got to fight for yourself. Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord will fight for you. Just stay calm. Let me read that last part again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. If that's you, just take that to heart, that the Lord sees your situation. He may have even led you into that stuck place. Lord, I ask that you'd give him the grace to wait. Sometimes it seems like I have to do something even if it's wrong. And I ask, Lord, you'd give them the grace to wait. And they would see your hand, just like the Israelites did when you opened the Red Sea, for heaven's sakes, and let them through. Be encouraged. The Lord wants to fight for you. All right, open your Bible to 1 Timothy 6. I hope you enjoy this as much as I did. We've been helping lead a Bible study down in Seaside the last little while. And this was my last study on Wednesday. At the very end of studying for it, I was in a Starbucks, shocker, and just the very last part, I was so encouraged personally that it was my favorite one. So, yeah, it was great. So I hope you really enjoy it. So to give you a little background to where we're at, Timothy is a disciple of Paul's. It's likely that Paul led him to Christ. He comes from mixed spiritual background. His dad was probably not a believer, might even have died or taken off by the time Timothy became a Christian. And yet his mom and grandmother were these godly ladies. And so anyway, Tim kind of gets sort of quasi-adopted by Paul as his disciple and son in the faith is the term that Paul uses. And so Paul writes these really personal letters when he writes to Tim, encouraging him in these different ways and instructing him about how to lead a church, because that's what Tim's job was. Tim was a pastor, an elder in Ephesus, most likely at this time. So he writes the book. The purpose of 1 Timothy is found in chapter 3 when Paul says, hey, I'm hoping to come to you, but in case I'm delayed, I'm writing you so you'll know how to do church, basically, how to conduct yourself in the household of God. So if you're ever wondering, like, what are the important things about church? Obviously, there's other places in the Bible to turn to, but the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are really foundational in understanding what are the core things to the Lord about how church goes. By the way, just a little aside, you know what you won't find in there? You won't find instructions about the style of worship. Drums or no drums, ties or no ties, you know, a lot of these things that we get hung up on aren't even covered in the Bible. There's other stuff, though, about like teaching the word, about praying. It's just interesting to see what's important to the Lord and then the things that we argue about sometimes. So anyway, I commend the book to you, but we're wrapping it up. This letter would have been written to Tim, but probably also read to the church. And so it would have been personal instructions for Timothy, but also something he would have read to the whole church. So it's fitting that we're reading Timothy's mail. So here we go, chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to try really hard to be faster than I was last time. Chapter 6, verse 1. All slaves, I'm reading from the New Living, by the way, so it's going to sound a little different, should show full respect for their masters so they will not bring shame on the name of God and his teaching. If the masters are believers, that's no excuse for being disrespectful. Those slaves should work all the harder because their efforts are helping other believers who are well-loved. So you're probably thinking, great, here's two verses that I don't have to worry about because I'm currently not a slave, nor do I own any slaves, right? If you own any slaves, I need to talk to you. Here's the deal. Back in Rome, they had a crack load of slaves. Estimates 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at that time. So you think about the population of America, what are we up to? Up to 400 million now or something like that? Is that about right? Anybody know? So think about seeing like 1 in 6, 1 in 7 people that you know is probably a slave. It's a pretty substantial deal. There was an anecdotal story that some politicians were debating whether they should segregate the slaves by making them wear some kind of mark, like an armband or something, so you'd know if the person you were with was a slave or not. But there were so many of them that they quickly realized this would be a terrible plan, because if all of the people who were slaves realized how many of them there were and how few citizens there were, there would likely be revolt and they would lose. There were that many people. The whole economy, everything was running on this like human trafficking stuff, basically. So to be fair, the slavery institution, as awful as it was, and it was, had a range of options to it. You could have people that were prisoners, most of them were prisoners of war, and some of them would have had privileged positions. Like you go and you conquer a country and you're a stupid soldier, right? You just go in there, you're a grunt. The way you got paid was you got a little bit of money and then you got whatever loot you carried off. So if you captured cool people, you got to keep them. So you, all of a sudden you're accumulating loot. All you know how to do is stick people with a spear and you got to manage your stuff. And so, hey, you took over this country. Here's this really smart guy. And you're like, hey, would you be in charge of running my estate? Kind of like Joseph or Daniel would have been at that kind of a prisoner of war, got raised up to help lead a country. So there would have been some guys that had kind of a privileged job, but there would have been plenty that had pretty awful jobs too. But just to say that slavery was a huge part, a normal part of their life. And it was awful. There's no question about it. And it's very interesting and sometimes is a place where critics of Christianity and the Bible like to point to say, why, if your God is good, if he's a God of justice, doesn't he condemn slavery? Have you ever had anybody ask you that question? Probably Carl and Brent, when you guys got street witnessing, somebody brings that up. Hey, what about slavery in the Bible? What's that about? Why don't you guys deal with that? And it's interesting, to be honest with you, God doesn't tell us why he doesn't just have a verse that says, thou shalt have no slaves. Because it seems like that'd be easy, wouldn't it? So we don't know why he doesn't say that, but we do know this, that a mistake is made. Some people say that the Bible commends slavery because it doesn't condemn it. Does that make sense? Because it doesn't say, thou shalt have no slaves, and that must mean that the Bible and God are for slavery. And there have been people through time that have taken the Bible, twisted it, and used it to those ends, including in our own country with our own national sin of slavery, right? But that is inaccurate. The Bible regulates slavery. It even changes some of the conditions for slaves, but it never condones slavery, and it never commands it, right? If at best, it allows what is already in the culture to exist and begins to regulate it. But I think it's well said that Christianity completely undermines the institution of slavery and provided for its destruction. What do I mean? Well, interestingly, the reason Paul's writing these commands to the church about how slaves and masters should interact is because there would have been slaves and masters in the same church. How would you like that? If you roll into church and you sit down next to the guy who owns you. It'd be kind of a weird dynamic, right? Apparently, in the Roman world, this was kind of an affront. I mean, obviously, like I said, you've got these politicians who want to keep it all separate, you know, the higher-ups and the lowly lows. But in Christ, those things are done away. Paul says that. He teaches that explicitly, that in Christ, there's no Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. We're all equal before the Lord, right? And so that value would have been expressed in church. You would have seen people in church, perhaps, where the slave was standing up as the preacher or the elder or the leader, and the master was there taking notes and listening to him and asking him for prayer. And then they go back to his house, and the slave works for the master. Doesn't that sound strange? It would have been shocking to the Roman world to see people that had been put down all of a sudden brought back to parity and equality. Now, let me ask you this. Suppose you were a guy who had become a Christian and you owned a bunch of slaves, and you start going to church with them, and you're praying with them, and you're worshiping with them. Maybe they're teaching you the Bible. How long does it take before your concept of ownership of them probably starts to change? Do I really own my brother in Christ, right? And it was this idea that abolitionists drew upon in dealing with slavery in our era. There's a insignia, which I didn't bring. I had it for our Bible study. It's a man in chains. He's on his knees, bound up, and the caption is him pleading and saying, am I not a man and a brother? You know, aren't I your equal in Christ? And it was that appeal that the abolitionists were using to say to people, this can't exist if we're Christians. This can't exist. And so I would argue, I think the case is well made, that as you begin to transform the people into the mindset of how God sees them, that they're equal, that undermines the possibility of slavery to where it can go away when you see a nation transformed. And I would just make this point about that often God's ways of dealing with things are very different from the way I think he should. I would love it if there was a verse that just said, no slavery. There's a lot of things I wish God had written down that way, right? Don't you? Do you wish there was a verse for certain things? But he has a way of doing things that's often different than I do, or what I would have him do it. Do you think about the story we just heard, Pastor Chris teaching on Lazarus, right? Did Mary and Martha want Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead? Was that their original plan? No. Their original request was, he's sick. We got this all figured out. All you got to do is come and heal him. That would be great. Did Jesus do that? No. He waited for days, right, before he shows up, and now he's dead. And we know they're confused because they say to him, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't be dead. Why didn't you do what we wanted you to do? It seemed like a really good plan. Did he do something greater? Yes, his plan was smarter. Listen, guys, God is very, very smart. He knows what he's doing. He's a professional. He created life. So when he does something different, it's a huge win for us if we can get to the place of trusting that he might be smarter than us. Think about Naaman. Naaman makes this long trip to enemy territory to go to see Elisha so that he can be healed of his leprosy. And when he gets there, basically Elisha sends him a text message. Hey, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman is angry. He says this, I thought, there's his expectation, I thought that the prophet would come out, wave his hand over the place, and do this sort of magical, witchcrafty thing, and then I'd be healed, right? But instead, he sends me a message, doesn't even come out to see me. Doesn't he know who I am? And so he's driving off all angry, and his servants are like, man, what? If it was hard, if he'd said, go do something hard, you'd have done it. Why don't you try it? So he goes, and he washes in the nasty Jordan River 7 times. He comes out, and it says his skin is new like a kid. And he's so excited. Very different than he expected, right? But good? Yes, God has a better way. There's more. I mean, you could look at the crucifixion in that way. The Jewish people's expectation of a Messiah was that he would come back as a conquering king, handle business with the Romans, and on we go into the kingdom. And instead, Jesus comes and allows himself to be murdered by the very people they wanted him to defeat. And they were totally disappointed by this kind of a savior. And I'll say that this can be a really difficult point for us as Christians. If you've walked with the Lord long enough, you probably are going to reach a point when he does something that's deeply, deeply disappointing to you. And it'll be a crossroads. Will you keep trusting him? Will you believe that perhaps he's in the midst of a greater plan like he was for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? Or will you just say, forget it? They were right. This doesn't work. I've got a friend right now who's in that spot. He's kind, he's honest, but he's basically said, I've tried it and it doesn't work. Oh, my heart's for him, man. I just keep praying that he'll know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that he'll trust him. But he's at this place where he's really getting ready to walk away from all of it because it doesn't work. Trust the Lord. He works in time. He's smart. And look at what he accomplished with changing the Roman world and where we see our day, where slavery, even for non-Christians in our country, is unthinkable. That is a value that we owe to Christians who fought for the equality of people, right? From the Word of God. And I would just say, lastly, and then I'll get off this hobby horse, when it comes to political issues, I think there's something instructive here. Now, there are things about which the Bible speaks clearly, and I will take my stand in the political realm on those things without apology. But I would say that I think it's very easy for us in our country to put our faith in trying to change a system by political action, where we might look at this and say, why didn't God just call slavery wrong? Well, the people's mindset was that it was okay to own people. That needed to change. And God did it by transforming one heart at a time. And as he transformed each heart and transformed those lives, the culture itself was transformed from the ground up. I read an article a while back about a period in America where abortion was illegal. And they said that the statistics on the number of people who were getting abortions at that time was extremely high, that it was well known, it was readily practiced in New York and other places. And so the idea that a legal regime change would be the answer to a problem isn't true. It's about our hearts, right? Isn't that we've learned as Christians that our real sickness isn't because we don't have the right rules in place, but it's because my heart is wrong? That's what needs to happen. I need to come to see people for what they are. I need to come to value them for what they are. And let me just say, whenever we touch something like that, I know that that's a topic that's touched a lot of our lives. I want you to know that you're not alone in that, in our gathering. And the Lord is gracious and works those things for good. But I just think when it comes to politics, sometimes it's easy to put our hope there. And it shouldn't be. Our hope for transformation for our lives and for our country and for our culture is Jesus Christ. He is the answer to bring order to the galaxy. Excuse me for the force reference there. Moving on, we got through two verses. Okay, so one last thing on this, and I'll move quickly from that, is to say there is an application for us beyond that, and it's this. He's talking about relationships where you have to follow somebody, right? If you're a slave or a master. And elsewhere in the scripture, often in his letters, Paul will deal with this relationship of being a slave, which is a lot like being an employee in some cases. For some of these guys, their conditions weren't bad. A lot of them were bad. And he also talks about how masters should treat their employees. So let me just read it from the way Paul presents it here. He doesn't deal with the masters, but with the slaves. He says, if you've got a master, and maybe you're like, actually, it does apply with me. You should see how my boss treats me. Maybe you feel like a slave. He says this, you should show full respect to him. If you're under the yoke of slavery, you should honor him. And if they're Christian, you should work for him even harder. Why? Because they're worth it, because they actually are really good people and they deserve your respect and they're so reasonable. No, that's never a reason in the scripture given for honoring your boss or anyone in authority, actually. He says, why? Look at it. So that you will not bring shame on the name of God and his teaching. You guys, the world is looking for excuses to disrespect Jesus, deny God. And the way that we work is one of our witnesses out there, right? So if you're not a good employee, they're going to go, I knew it, Christians. Now, that isn't fair, and it's not true. But do you want to be the one that gives them that excuse? Or do you want to be the person whose life commends the gospel in such a way that even though they hate you over time, they say, you know what, there's something about that guy. He's the one who shows up on time. He's the one that works hard to the end. He's committed to me when I'm not to him or her. Commend the gospel by the way that you work. And verse 2 introduces this unique dynamic. What if it is a Christian master and a believer? And there can be this temptation to kind of slack off there. Well, you know, they should have grace for me, like just like Jesus, right? Or, you know, I don't really want to do that today that you've assigned me to do, boss, because I don't really feel led, and you're a brother, so you understand that that's not what I want to do. I don't really feel led to mow the lawn for my landscaping job today. What's that guy going to say to that? That's a cheap trick. Man, be a good worker. You commend the gospel by the way that you work. I'm going to read for you from 1 Peter chapter 2, just in case you're in this spot and you're already squirming and you don't want to hear any more, then this is for you. Listen to this, man. This is piercing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. You who are slaves must accept the authority of your masters with all respect. Same thought. Do what they tell you. Not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased when you do what you know is right and patiently endure unfair treatment. Listen to that. When you're suffering in a rough job with a jerk boss and you're doing it for the Lord, God is pleased. He's like, man, good job. I'm so proud of you. Why? I'll tell you here in a second. Let me skip down here actually to 21. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. Here's the example. Just as Christ suffered for you, he is your example, and you must follow in his steps. Man, when you're suffering unjustly and being faithful, you are walking in the footsteps of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the same path that he walked. He never sinned. He never deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted. He didn't threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. It's true. Sorry. But that is the answer to your question. If you're wondering, what do I do to my jerk boss? Submit to him and you love him until the Lord tells you to leave that job and then you go somewhere else. Okay, back to 1 Timothy 6. I guess I'll end with this question. What is your testimony at work? Do people look at you and are they thankful that you're a Christian? Or do they look at you and they think, man, that's a reason I'm never going to be a Christian? Anybody ever read the book Miracle on the River Kwai or seen the movies that made about that? Awesome story. Prisoner of war camp, just all the things you would think, sort of Lord of the Flies stuff, people dying, you know. And all of a sudden, Christianity breaks out in this prison camp. and the people start to care for each other, and they start to develop. It gets so crazy. They're doing like university stuff. They have classes for the prisoners, and it's in awful conditions. And they go to their master, this guy called the Bird, and they show him their Bible, and they say, you should want us to learn this stuff because this makes us, listen, better slaves. This book tells us we'll work harder for you. You should want us to do this Christianity stuff. That's the message of the Bible when it comes to our work. So anyway, soapbox over. 6-2. I know, we're going, not doing very well, are we? 15 minutes in. Oh, I meant Hebrews. That's my Bible changed spots. Hold on just a second. I'm like, why does that not look like what I've got for me? Okay, so the last half says, teach these things. So I just did. And then he says, Timothy, encourage everyone to obey them. Some people may contradict our teaching. In other words, there are going to be folks who will tell you, that's not right. No, you got to fight for your right, man. You got to get in there and tell him what's up. You got to walk in, write the letter, slam it on his desk, and ran out and slam the door, and it's going to feel so good. That's what you should do. There'll be people who contradict our teaching. But these are the wholesome teachings of Jesus Christ. These teachings promote a godly life. And then he really turns his guns on the false teachers, which he does over and over in his letters to Timothy and Titus. Anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. This stirs up arguments, ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they have turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to gain or wealth. So he just lays into these guys and says there's people that are going to contradict the teaching of Timothy and that they're awful. And they give some characteristics about them. They're proud. They always cause arguments. They like to quibble over words. Have you ever met one of these people? You're like, this happened to me recently. Someone said, do you believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus came from heaven? I was like, yeah. And he's like, well, I think that, you know, I mean, he wasn't really Jesus until he came and he was united in his human body. I'm like, okay, sure. He came from heaven, from the right hand of the Father, and he went back there. Anyway, there's these people that want to, like, argue about little things. It drives me bonkers. Look, there's things worth arguing about. We want to get to things that are true. But getting how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or your particular favorite version of a Greek word and what you think. I mean, some of this stuff, like people are literally dying going to hell and you're going to fight about that? But that's a characteristic, Paul says, of troublemakers in church. Don't be one of those people. Don't. They're proud. And one of the reasons I would say they quibble, and I know this from experience because honestly, in my flesh, this is me. I'm proud. I want attention. I want to sound smart. And so I'm going to quibble over something with you so that you'll think I'm smart. That's my flesh. So be forewarned. If I'm not walking with Jesus, probably just turn and walk away when I start to do that. The reason they're doing that is because they want attention. They want your allegiance. They want you to follow them, trying to draw people after themselves. And here's the last part, and this is where Paul's kind of going to go off. He says that their minds are corrupt. They've turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness, that is, if you think of Christianity, for them is a way of gain. Specifically, he's going to talk about wealth. But I'm going to say that this is one of their big mistakes, and it's a big mistake for us to think that Christianity is about gaining in this life. Christianity is about the best way to get a wife or a husband, or the best way to be an employee, or the best way to get a house, or the best way to have a good reputation. And there's people that do that. They go to church. It's just a reputation thing. It's a networking thing. I'm going to meet some good people while I'm there. Christianity is just a way of gain. And that is, Paul's going to go off on this. That is absolutely not true. Now, just to be upfront and to take this off the table, absolutely, when you follow the Lord, he's a good God, right? He gives good gifts to his kids, James chapter 1. But if your hope is in God hooking you up in this life, and that this life is going to go smooth and easy for you because you're a Christian, you are setting yourself up for disappointment. Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ only in this life, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul said, man, if your hope is here as a Christian, like, you should, boy, I feel sorry for you, dude. Think about Paul's life. How many times was that dude shipwrecked, beaten, had everything taken away from him, almost died or did die? We don't even know. Was Paul's life easy? No, being a Christian is full of good things from the Lord. There's no doubt. But usually it's very, very difficult as well. So when you see somebody and they're teaching you that if you're just a Christian, your life's going to go a certain way, it's all going to be hunky-dory, they're just lying. Or they're deceived and they actually believe that and they're set up for failure. You are going to have a difficult life. Paul will say to Timothy later, all those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You have been promised by Jesus in this world, you will have trouble. So don't let anybody put that on you, and he's going to talk about it now as it pertains to wealth. And there are people who do it for money. You've seen them. There's people who are up there, and their pathway to prosperity for you just happens to be that you need to donate money to their ministry. Interesting how that works. So Paul takes no time for them. Verse 6. True godliness with contentment is itself great wealth, or is great gain. He says it's not that we don't gain in this life, but what we're gaining is not necessarily the things of this world. It's contentment. Contentment is the big win, not getting what you think you need. After all, he makes this argument. This is really important. Block out verse 7. We brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave. So Paul just brought in the timeline. So if you have a guy who says, hey, Christianity is just another way to enhance my life here on earth between the time of my birth and the time of my death, that's life. Paul says, ooh, that's not really true, actually, because we can't take anything when we leave. He's implying that we're going to go somewhere, right? So what if the stuff here isn't going to matter a hill of beans when I get over to here? And that's the point he's going to draw out. So if we have enough food and clothing with these, let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You know, have you been through a period of time in your life where you, when you first came back to the Lord and were just so excited about Jesus? Anybody, and maybe it was the first time you became a Christian, maybe you came back to walking with the Lord, and you're just like overwhelmed with what he'd done for you. Do you remember this? Would you say that that was a time characterized by contentment? Yeah, I would too. I was thinking back, this is part of what really blessed me at the end of this chapter. It wasn't that many of the things at that point that I was so concerned about and that maybe were real needs in my life had actually been resolved. I was still at that particular time, when I can think of this for me about 20 years ago, deeply depressed. I didn't know what I was going to do for work. I still had sin in my life that needed to be dealt with. But I had discovered that God loved me again, and that he was going to take care of me, and that he'd made promises about that, and I was really content. There was this deep, a peace that didn't make sense. If you, the biblical term would be a peace without understanding. I was genuinely at peace, and nothing of the circumstances in my life that needed resolved had changed. Now, what is that? Is that just being crazy? Maybe some people would say so, but I don't think it is. I think it's finding out that the thing that you really need most isn't what you thought you needed. Because I've had other times in my life where there didn't seem to be a lot of needs, but it didn't necessarily mean there was contentment. Heard a guy say it this way: the content person isn't the person that gets everything that they want, but wants everything that they have. They think they're thankful. Man, I have a house. Man, I have a family. Man, I have a job. Man, I have a car. Thank you, Lord. But there's a contentment and a rest that comes with that. It's our continual longing for things that I set my heart on, oh, that's it, that robs me of that. There are very, very wealthy people in the world who are very, very unhappy. They've discovered maybe that they pursued everything that they wanted and they still want more, and it's not enough. And there's that old Jim Carrey quote that says, I wish everybody could have everything that they ever wanted so they could discover that it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. I messed up the last part of his quote there, but Jim Carrey's like, man, I wish people could really experience it. And I think in some ways that wealthy people actually have that advantage over those of us that aren't, because they probably learned at that point that wealth isn't what it's cracked up to be, right? It was a dead end after all. I want to make a comment here, two things. One is first to say that it's not wrong to be rich and it's not right to be poor. In fact, it's not about circumstances at all, right? God definitely has blessed some people to be rich. In fact, Proverbs says that. It's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. If God entrusts you with money, great, enjoy it and use it. He's going to talk about that here in a little bit. And if he doesn't, It's probably because he knows that it would ruin you. And he'd prefer not to do that. He loves you too much to let that happen. So if you're rich, great. If you're poor, great. It's not important what you do with that. In fact, I would say that this issue right here where he says those who desire to become wealthy, or your Bible might have a different desire for gain, is this the word there isn't just a, hey, if I had my choice between being poor or rich, who's gonna pick poor? Anybody? You'd be like, yeah, I'd like to be poor. This money is such a burden. Please, can I just get it out of my life? No, I mean, we'd probably all pick rich. But the idea isn't like a preference, but the word desire there is a word that's like you set your mind on it. It's the way that an athlete trains for something, right? Or it's the goal. It's the thing that I need in my life to fulfill me. And he says, man, when you move to that place with regard to money, oh, you've ripped yourself off from the possibility of being content. And you're going to pierce yourself with many griefs. Man, I think that there are so many examples, and you can probably think of some maybe in your own life, where for the sake of money, you have compromised morality, or you've watched someone do that, or cheated on your taxes, or watched somebody do that. You've neglected your family, or watched somebody do that for the sake of money. Pierced yourselves with many griefs. It's a silly example, but I was thinking of the Christmas Carol, because it's that season, right? It's after Thanksgiving, so we're allowed to talk about Christmas now, April. When Scrooge's fiance comes up to him and she hands him back the ring and she says, you're not the guy that I fell in love with anymore. You're all about your money now. And he just, in the story, he just takes the ring and he can't even like do anything. He's so obsessed with this pursuit of success and money that he's losing the chance for love and happiness that's right in front of him. It's a sad moment. Pierce themselves with many grief. Let me ask you this. If you never advanced financially from where you're at today, would you feel like God had wronged you? That's a telling one for me. You know, because I think at the age I'm at, middle age, I guess, I'm middle-aged. You start to get a few things, you know, and you're this and that. It's like, oh, maybe I should do this, or maybe I should be saving more. I got to be thinking about retirement. Those aren't bad thoughts, but they can start to have their own gravity. And then you start thinking, boy, according to the tables, I'm not saving enough. Oh man, what am I going to do when I'm 65? It's 20 years, Michael. You got a lot of time. You might be dead. Jesus might come back first. There's a lot of things that could happen, but you're losing your contentment right now with what you have because you're obsessed with something. And steal our contentment. What does Jesus say about money? He actually says quite a bit. One of the most famous passages is in Matthew chapter 6, when he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. I messed that up, didn't I? Yeah, that's kind of important. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Why? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? So the Lord's not about our money. He's about what we do with it. But he wants our hearts. And he says elsewhere in that same deal, no man can serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other. No man can serve God and money. Listen, this is the trap for us as Americans, I think, really, because honestly, we're the wealthiest society that's ever existed on earth. You know, none of us are actually poor by any global standard, as much as we might feel like we are. Jesus is really clear about this, that it's impossible for you to do both. And I think sometimes we think we can. That I can make a few sacrifices here for this over here, Lord, but I'm really like, man, you've got 95% of my heart. It's just this 5% right now that I got to sacrifice to do this thing. And Jesus would say no. And here's the analogy that really helped me with this, is that if Jesus is after my heart, then think of it like any romantic relationship that's healthy. How many of you would like to be with a guy, if you're a lady, who is walking along holding your hand, checking out other women? Does that sound good? You're like, absolutely, that's a great relationship, cool. You guys are like awkwardly just sitting there quietly. Is he serious? No, of course, nobody wants that, right? What if he said to you, no, babe, I am 99% yours. It's just a little look now and then to see what's going on or out there. I mean, but I'm with you. I'm not dating anybody else. I come home to you. Like, would you be down for that? You're like, yeah, you're right. I guess I should settle for 99%. No, you want it all. You want it all. And if you're a dude, how would you feel? You go out to dinner and you sit down and she's just off doing it, going around seeing everybody else. Like, would you be cool with that? Probably not. Man, you want to know that you have their heart. And they want to know that you have yours. So I feel like that I'm that way with Jesus. It's like I'm walking along, I'm holding Jesus' hand. You're my savior, you're my defender, but there's something else shiny that's going by. And I just am like rubbernecking all the time. And I think the Lord just says, Michael, you just get a pick, man. I love you, but I'm not going to let you do both. You got to serve. You can serve me or you can serve money. You can't do both. He wants your heart. That's the motive. And I want to broaden this for a moment here. This is really where I wanted to, this is what blessed me when we're about to get to that part. But when I thought about this idea, it's not just money, really. The problem here was that these guys who were propounding this false doctrine of this life and Christianity and godliness being about gain were making this error that it was that everything was about this life. That was really their big mistake. That they should be getting people to follow them because it was about this life. That you should be prospering in this particular way because it's about this life. And Paul immediately says, no, that can't be because we're living for another world. You can't take a thing from here with you. If God gives you all the money in the world, let's say it's totally well acquired, perfectly honest in every way, you don't get to take a dime of it with you when you go, right? What's the old joke? You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? Because nobody takes it with them. And if you go to a memorial service, you know what you never see? They don't pile up their stuff up here and be like, look at this wardrobe this guy had. Wow, what beautiful clothing. Here's a picture of all of his cars. Let me just tell you about his bank accounts. We put his bank statements out there for all of you to see so you can look at how well this guy did. No one cares. No one cares. They will talk about if he was generous. So my question is there something else that has a piece of your heart? And maybe it isn't just money. Maybe it's something else. I find for me that if it isn't one thing, like I say, I'm the guy walking with Jesus and rubbernecking, it's another. There's good things in life. Sometimes it's other people's lives at church, and I will get so caught up in that thing that it robbed me of contentment. Maybe I'm praying for it, but I'm so desirous that this happen, or I'm so worried about that. Guess what? When Jesus comes back, none of those things are going to be here anymore, right? It's all going to be done. I'm not going to worry about it anymore. So if you put your life on a line, if this stage were like from there to eternity, your human life is like this little tiny part of it. And I spend so much time and energy focused on what's happening right there. Now, it's not to say that things don't affect us. They should. Jesus cried at Lazarus' tomb, right? It's not like we walk through life, I've got cancer, I don't care. No, we're affected by things. But my hope isn't in this life, right? My hope is in the life to come. That's Jesus' point about money. He says, don't stack your cash here because it's all going to burn or disappear. If you, I have a few shares of Apple stock, and it's been a real roller coaster ride the last few months. It's really good to find out real quick if you care about something when stock market things do this, right? That's been a win for me this time, by the way. I'm doing good on that. But I have other things that I'm not doing well on, where my heart is very much like broken over stuff that is beyond my control and is just about this life, and that's not okay. Jesus is my foundation. He's the one who gives me contentment. So let me ask you, does something else have your heart? And if you're trying to figure that out, I would give you some questions. Number one, think of the things that you value. And what if God asked you to give it up? What would your heart response be to that? Now, I'm not talking about whether you'd be sad or not. That's okay. All our emotional responses are fine to those things. But the question comes down to God, if you said, God, you would not be good to me if you did that. That shows me that something else has my heart instead of him. Right? I've got to live my life with open hands. Here's the truth about these things is that they make promises to us, or we allow them to make promises that they can't fulfill. What are the promises about money? What's money actually good for? What do we think it's good for? You can answer out loud. Security. We think money is security. Yeah, that's a good one. What else? Prestige. Absolutely. Man, they would respect me so much more. When I go to my 20-year college reunion, if they could just see how I'm rolling, right? What else? What's that? Autonomy? Power, thank you. Yes, I think those are the big three. It's power, it's prestige, security, Within that, you might add provision, which is a part of security. But is it really any of those things? Really? I mean, does money really provide security? I mean, it can temporarily, but all it takes is 2008 to happen, right? And you realize real quickly that money isn't actually secure at all. In fact, later in the chapter, Paul's going to say, riches which are so uncertain. Boy, that's a true statement. You think about those pictures from Germany back in the day where they have wheelbarrows full of cash to buy a loaf of bread. Money is an uncertain thing. It's actually insecure. Does it really provide true prestige? No, I mean, you might respect the guy because of what you can get from him for his money, but are you ever like, man, he is a better man. Boy, that is a loving husband. Look at how much money he has. Do you ever judge somebody's character based on their cash? Not really. That's a false kind of prestige. Does it really give you lasting power? In certain ways, right? There's things you can do with it, but can you buy love? Real love? No. In fact, I heard a guy speaking on this very passage who said he had this really, really wealthy man who was meeting with this pastor and said, the guy says, I don't actually know if any woman I've ever dated loves me because of my money. Are they just there because of the money? Do they really love me? How do I know? No, money can't really do those things. But we can do that with other stuff too. We can do that with love, for example, right? We can think, love will make me secure. If I can find the right person, that will give me the standing that I want in my social circle or community. We can believe that it will give us power to order our lives, and it can't do that. And it's a good thing. Man, love's a gift from God, right? But people will let you down. Sometimes they'll leave. Sometimes they'll leave for heaven. Sometimes they'll just be sinful people, and it can leave you feeling insecure. Sometimes they don't turn out to be what you thought they were going to be, or you don't turn out to be, and there's disappointment and all the hurt that goes with those things. These are false promises that they can't meet. There is someone, though, who can give you a secure position, who has promised to meet all of your needs, and gives you real power in life, and his name is Jesus. So let me try to wrap this section on money up. Guys, I know we've hit this hard because Paul does, but wealth is not bad. Poverty is not good, right? I would say actually that in my experience, that it's much easier for those of us who consider ourselves to be poor to be greedy than folks sometimes who are rich. Sometimes rich people have that perspective and say, oh, money won't do it, man. Just let me save you some time. And the rest of us are like, if I could just get out of debt, then I would be secure, you know, safe, whatever those things are, we think happy. Or if I could just get this need over here met, and it might be good, but it's not gonna really make you happy. It doesn't bring contentment. So it's the desire that's a problem. It's about my heart. Can't have both. Got to choose Jesus or serving money. So I'll just say this. How do I move my heart? How do you move your heart if it's in the wrong spot? Well, I'd say, number one, first, it's calling something what it is, right? If you recognize that something else has a hold of your heart, something, wealth, relationship, whatever, you need to call that out and be like, Lord, I'm really sorry. I have been giving me the place that you ought to have in my life to this thing or to this deal. And I've realized that it can't, as much as I might even think it could, it really can't satisfy me. I'm sorry, forgive me. Help me, Lord. And the second thing I would say is, Jesus makes a really interesting point in that discussion in Matthew 6 when he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So there's an argument to be made that you can actually move your heart by moving your treasure, right? That it's been said your heart will follow your money. Certainly tells you where it's already at. So it's been said, for example, if you don't find, I don't care very much about missions, start giving to some missionaries and you'll start reading those letters with a different eye. Like, I've been donating to these guys. I wanna know what's going on over there. I wanna hear the story, right? If you wanna start, the stock market's a great example, right? Does anyone who doesn't own stock care about the stock market? No, why would you waste your time? It's boring and complicated. But once they have your money, you want to know what's going on, right? Are they losing me money or are they making me money? Man, your heart is there because your treasure is there. Your attention is there. So the three things that can, I think, determine where my treasure lies are what I spend my time on, what I spend my money on, and what I devote my talent and energy to. So if you find that Jesus is not in that spot, may I suggest to you that number one, identify it, call it what it is. His Lord's not gonna condemn you. He wants that relationship with you. but you need to let go of it, that first step. And then move your heart towards him. Give the Lord your time. Man, you're here already on Thanksgiving weekend. I commend you for that, to hear about reality, to see things as they really are. Because the world is totally preaching this false gospel to you that it is all about this life. Man, you have a chance to hear about what's true, to have reality. You're like sitting in front of Morpheus with the two pills right now. Give him your time. Devote your energy to serving him. Be involved in his things and give to him. Give your money to the Lord. And I don't necessarily mean here at church, that's fine too, but there's lots of ways to do that. I will say that that is an effective way to move your heart on things. Man, that's the same way it works in a relationship. How do you know when someone's in love with you and you're in love with them? What do you want to do? You want to spend your time with them, you want to devote your energy to them, and you want to spend money on them and do stuff with them, right? It's easy. When you're trying to win their heart, you probably do the same things. Move your heart with your time, your talent, and your treasure. Okay, we're almost done here. So Paul says then to Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's that issue of the heart again. And some people craving money have wandered from the truth and pierced themselves with many sorrows. I'm going to read this next section quickly, but this is what really blessed me in the whole thing. He says, now in contrast to all that's happened with these guys who are preaching a false gospel, who are living a false gospel, who are presenting this false idea that it's about the here and now, but you, Timothy, man of God, flee from these things, or flee from these evil things. That word flee is the same word that he uses to flee sexual immorality. In other words, don't fight this battle. Don't try to manage this battle with this stuff or this life. You turn around and you run another way. You serve another master. You say, I'm done with that. I'm not going down that road. Flee from these evil things. And instead of pursuing this stuff in this life, materialism, pursue righteousness and a godly life along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the true faith. Hold tightly, listen, to the eternal life to which God has called you. It ties back to verse 7 when he says we can't take stuff with us. It's about eternal life, Tim. Hold on to that. Verse 13, and I charge you before God who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus who gave a good testimony before Pontius Pilate, that you obey this commandment without wavering. That no one can find fault with you from now until our Lord Jesus Christ comes. Listen to that. When Jesus comes, for at just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He alone can never die. He lives in light so brilliant, no human can approach him. No human eye has ever seen him, nor ever will. All honor and power to him forever. Amen. Paul just goes off and is like, Tim, don't fall for this false gospel. Timothy, run after Jesus. You have an eternal life, Tim. Don't let go of that. Hang on to it. Jesus is coming. And when Jesus comes, that's all that's going to matter. Jesus said you can not store up treasure on earth, but you can send it ahead, right? Man, and when Jesus comes, that's where your hope is. Like, that's the life I'm living for. This is what blessed me. Because I really felt like there was some stuff I was holding on to that was about this life, and I was letting it determine the way that I experienced life. It was like, no, Jesus is real, and Jesus is coming. And so here's a great question for me. This is a great question when I'm dealing with stuff every day. As I'm getting worked up over whatever it is, your project, your work, somebody else's life, your own life, is it going to matter when I'm dead? You know, not a lot of things pass that test. There are some things that do. People I love are going to pass that, right? They're going to go on. It matters where they're going to spend eternity. That matters. But my house, my car, clothes, bank account, it's not going to matter. No one's going to get to heaven and worry about that stuff. Not a single one of us. In fact, Isaiah says the former things won't be remembered or come to mind. So why let those things control us now, right? I think about this. I've used this analogy before. I think about high school. Some of you are in high school, so you'll just have to trust me. But do you guys remember in high school the things that you worried about, how big a deal they were? So there were certain things that were like identity, game-changing things that you were into. And then did you get out of high school, like literally like weeks out of high school, and discover that I'm going to stop doing those things because that was stupid? Or do you watch kids now that you're out of high school and you're so wise and, you know, you just move through the world in peace? And you watch these kids and they're all worked up like, I can't even go to school because this kid's going to think this about me. You're just like, come on. That's not a big deal. It's not going to matter. It's a matter of perspective. They have a really tight window of time that they're counting on as being their life. And you realize that after a while, you're not going to care or remember those people or what they think of you. Man, Paul is offering to Timothy that same perspective. Flee these things. Remember Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look who he is and remember that he's coming, and that will free you up from being holding on to these things. So last illustration. Oh, so one more from this. This is so cool. John Wesley, he's away from home. This is a famous story. Someone comes running up to him and says, John, your house has burned to the ground. And Wesley replied, no, it hasn't, because I don't own a house. The one I have been living in belongs to the Lord. And if it has burned down, that's one less thing for me to worry about. How's that for perspective? Okay, last illustration, one of my favorite ones. Here we go. So this is from a nature video that I watched when I was a kid, and I've used it a billion times. And there's a story, and there's a hunter out, you know, it's narrated in the way these National Geographics are. It's some guy in a very calm voice describing the maiming of an animal. You know, it's like the wildebeest is being torn to shreds by the tiger, and just, you know, carnage is happening. So he narrates it that way. So imagine that. And he says, this is how these guys hunt monkeys. So this real lanky guy with a bag and a club comes walking out real slow, and he walks across to the desert, wherever we are, and then he like squats down. Oh, he goes over to this log, he finds a log, and it's got a little knot hole in it. And he goes around, he looks at the knot hole for a little bit, and he pulls something shiny out, and he puts it in the knot hole. And then he very slowly walks over to a bush, and he squats down behind the bush, and he waits. He just sits there. Pretty soon the monkeys are coming around, and one of them comes over and he sees the little knot hole, and he looks in there and he sees the shiny thing, and he's like, oh, the shiny thing. And he reaches in there and he grabs it, and he goes to pull his hand out, and he can't get his hand out because his hand is now too big for the hole, right? So the monkey's working the problem. He's jerking away with his hand trying to figure it out, and he can't get free. And the hunter's sitting behind the bush, he's kind of taking his time, sits there. And then pretty soon he very slowly stands up and slowly starts to walk over to the monkey at the log. The monkey sees him coming. Monkey's over there like this. And you can see, like, he's just like me. He's doing the math in his head, like, the shiny thing. I got to have the shiny thing, but that's death. That's death. Problem, the shiny thing. He won't let go. And he's over there, like, screaming, monkey, just screaming and jerking away with his hand like crazy. And the guy just walks up with his club, wham, hits him over the head, throws the monkey in the bag, day's work done. And I think that I'm like the monkey. Right? All he has to do is let go of the shiny thing, and freedom is his. Contentment, he's so much faster. He can just go through life doing monkey things. But instead, he's in a bag, unconscious, because he liked a piece of tinfoil. And that's us, man. The false gospel of the world is, man, live for this life. These shiny things are so important. And they're not innately bad. Again, money's not innately bad. Relationships aren't bad. Any of those things we go for. But man, when we put our hope on those and we grip to them so tight, they get a grip on us. They really hold us. And they rob me from freedom, and they'll take my life. So let go. Lord, I'm sorry if that's you. I want to walk with you, and I want to move my heart so that it's yours, so that I can enjoy contentment in this life, even when circumstances are rough. Let's pray. I think Nisa's got one more song to lead us in, and you guys can stand. Why don't you guys stand and we'll pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, this is another one of those, like most of them, that preach is pretty easy in some ways. I you know, to say that we should choose you first is something we're all going to say. We're in church. But the truth is, it's really, really hard for us to let go of the shiny thing. And so, Lord, I'm praying for a couple things. One is I would like to ask that you would give us clarity about our own hearts. That we wouldn't walk out. If there's a chance that we're in bondage and you would have us be free and not be hurt, that you would show us, Michael, this is what's happening in your heart right now, that you give us that clarity. And then number two, I would ask for you to give us a clear vision of who you are. Because man, when I see you, how great you are, when I read that description that you wrote to Timothy, it so moved me to think again about the day that's coming when I'm gonna stand before you and you're gonna reward me for the things that I did with true riches. When all of the heartache of our life is going to be gone, when there's going to be reconciliation with people that we long to be reconciled with, when there is going to be true, true peace on earth, environmental things set right, and we're going to see you face to face. I mean, that's so much greater than any shiny thing. And I need that vision, Lord. When I see you the right way, it's way easier to let go. So I'm praying for that. Show us our hearts, things that have got a grip on us, and show us who you are, for real, Lord. and then let us walk in freedom, in contentment, in joy. Paul said he knew how to abound in every circumstance, abundance and without. He could do all things through you who gave him strength. Lord, we ask that same thing. Would you allow us to go through everything as you give us strength? I pray this in Jesus' name, that we would glorify you with our lives. Amen. Prayer team's available if you guys have stuff you want to pray about.
Like an alabaster. jar. Every piece of who I am laid before your majesty.
These last verses from Hebrews, think back to those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten. Sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. And when, listen, all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. Why? You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. That's true for us. So, don't throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward that it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will. And then you will receive all that he has promised. For in just a little while, friends, in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. And my righteous ones will live by faith. Let's trust him. Jesus, help us to do it. Amen.